You know, we sing a lot as Christians about the blood of Jesus, and rightfully so. But it wasn't easy. Even the night Jesus was betrayed, he went to the garden and he knelt down and prayed, Father, saying, Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. There were two wills, and they were in conflict with one another. Jesus didn't want to do what God wanted him to do. There was a bit of a wrestling match in the garden. He was trying to go another way, but he ultimately submitted himself to the will of the Father, the sovereignty of God. He went to the cross in submission. In the text that we're going to be studying today, Paul is going to start talking about the sovereignty of God. And he knows he's going to have some really difficult things to say, particularly to his own people, the Jewish people. So he's going to lead into that difficult topic, reaffirming his love for his own people. In much the same way, Jesus knew that when he knew he was going to be crucified, before he went to the garden, he knew he would be separated from his disciples. And that was going to be hard for them. He didn't want them to feel betrayed. So he tells them, he told them in John 15, greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And those weren't just words. For in a few hours' time, Jesus would be doing that very thing. And he asked his disciples, his followers, to remember his death until he comes. And so we do, because we know he's coming again. If you're a believer and if you've put your trust in Jesus, go ahead and take out your communion packet. If you didn't grab one when you came in, just raise your hand and Nate will get one to you. And Lord, we thank you for this wafer that we hold in our hands. We thank you, Lord, that you came, that you lived on this earth, that you died. Lord, you know what that means. You know what all the feelings are. We thank you for subjecting yourself to the sovereignty of God for a greater plan. Let us take now the bread. And Lord, we thank you for this cup that we hold, this little plastic cup that holds just a little bit of juice. You told your disciples this was a cup of a new covenant. This blood is more powerful to do what the blood of the lambs and rams and it could not do, Lord. It can wipe away all sin for all time, for all of humanity. We thank you for the power of this cup. We know that it wasn't given without cost, and we thank you for going to that cross. Let us take now the cup. Thank you, Jesus. You know, as I was reading in my Bible reading this week, I came across the verses in 1 Samuel when David and his men were running from Saul and his army. Saul had fought the Philistines at various times, but at this particular moment, he wasn't fighting the Philistines. So he rounds up 3,000 of his best men to go chase David. And David's got his men. There's not many of them. There's, you know, a couple hundred with them, 400, 600. And they're running away from this vastly bigger army, and they go and they hide in this cave. Saul, not knowing they're there, he's marching by with his army. He's got to go to the bathroom, so he walks into the cave. David's men see this, and they say to him, "This is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hands, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" They knew the answer. God's promised you the throne, David. This is how it's going to happen. Kill Saul now. End this now. This is your chance. This must be what God wants, because look at this set of fortuitous circumstances. But David didn't see it that way. Understanding the will of God can be a very tricky thing, even when you have the promises of God. David had been anointed as the next king of Israel. He knew that he was going to be the next king of Israel. And he looked at the circumstances. He could have done it. It would have been acting in self-defense. Saul had been trying to kill David. David had the advantage. To everyone else, it seemed like a no-brainer, but David didn't do it. He wouldn't raise his hand against God's anointed, though it would have been a faster way to the throne. Sometimes it's hard to understand the will of God and what he's doing because he doesn't lay the things out step by step. And sometimes it's even harder when you have the promises of God because our mind rushes to connect the dots. We know where God is going to bring us. We know where we are, so we fill in the blanks. And sometimes we get into all kinds of trouble doing that. We end up with something far inferior to what God had in mind. Perhaps that's the very reason that God doesn't tell us every step along the way, because we had tried to do it without him. He often leads us step by step, so we don't run too far ahead of him. Perhaps we're most prone to do this when we have the promises of God, promises that seem to us to be so obvious. Like the father of our faith. Abraham's referred to the father of many faiths, right? You remember God's promise to him. God took him outside and said, "Look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to number them." And he said to them, "So shall your descendants be." This was God speaking to Abraham. But there's a problem. Abraham was old. There's a problem. His wife Sarah was old. So as they kept getting older and older, they began to connect the dots on their own. And you know where that led. That led to all kinds of problems that the world is still bearing the consequences of today when we try to connect the dots. But have you ever stopped and wondered what the Lord meant when he said, "Your descendants shall be as numerous"? What was he meaning, descendants? That's a no-brainer, Micah. That's people that come from your lineage. Was it? Was God only referring to Abraham's physical offspring, or was it actually bigger than that? Well, having the advantage of the New Testament, we know from scriptures like Galatians 3:29, wherein we can read, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heir according to the promise." We know that the promise God made to Abraham included all those who would believe, Jew and Gentile. But in Paul's day, that wasn't so universally understood. In fact, Paul's going to spend a lot of his energy and his time establishing this fact that the family of God isn't just the Jewish people. And that's no big mental stretch for us because we're Gentiles. We were living 2,000 years later. We have the advantage of having the New Testament. But to the first century Jew, mixing these two groups would have been unthinkable. I mean, if you think about when Paul was finally arrested in Jerusalem in Acts 22, he was taken into protective custody when he asked to speak to the mob and he starts speaking to them in Hebrew, they quiet down and they listen. And he's talking about their history as a Jewish people and what God had been doing. And they're okay until he says that God had sent him to the Gentiles. And when they hear that, they throw up the dust and they start rioting again and they say, "This man is no longer fit to live." In their minds, descendants of Abraham meant physical descendants, period. And that belief had been reinforced by so many teachings, by centuries of tradition. And it was a strong belief, and it even existed in the church. But God had other ideas on how he was going to fulfill that promise to Abraham. And he needed to correct their thinking, which brings us to Romans chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Romans chapter 9. Starting in verse 1, we're going to be taking a smaller section. We're going to go to verse 8. If you're new here with us, we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and we do this because the Word of God is so foundational to the life of every believer. It's important that we're in it, and we're in it often. And we found as we've studied that so often where we are in the Word is where we are in life, and you'll see that today. As we get there, let's remember the context of Romans, the flow of the book. In the first chapter, the first couple chapters, Paul brings us down low to the depths. He starts in chapter 1 talking about the natural man who did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So God gave them over to a debased mind to do all things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventor of all of evil things, disobedient to their parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. He's going down, and then he says, those who have the law are no better, and he arrives to the point saying, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that all is everybody. And that's low. But then last week as we got into chapter 8, the heights of chapter 8 in which he said, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he's brought us on this theological journey from the lows to the highs. And now he's going to take on the sovereignty of God. Those who God foreknew, he predestined. I said we were going to get back into this because that's where the text leads us. But it's not exactly how the Jews would have thought it would go. Paul knows that this is going to be a hard pill for them to swallow. So he starts off by reaffirming his love for his own people. In verses 1 through 5 of chapter 9, Paul says, and I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. I'm going to stop there. That is an incredible statement. I don't think I could make that. I know I couldn't make that statement. Paul said that if he could, he would trade places with all of the unbelieving Jews if it meant their salvation, and he would do it in a heartbeat. And God is his witness on that. Paul had a heart for his countrymen to know Jesus. He always had. After he had that encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, his eyes were opened, and this was both literal eyes and figurative eyes. And the first thing he wanted to do was tell people, his people, about Jesus. And in his eyes, he was uniquely qualified to do so. He had been raised up, a Jew of the Jew. He was one of their own. And so he goes back. He eventually, his first trip back to Jerusalem, he's there in the temple courts. And he tells us later in Acts 22 that he fell into a vision and saw Jesus telling him, saying, they, the Jews, will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, this is Paul, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Paul was wrestling with the Lord. This is his people. This is what he wanted to do. Jesus, I was one of them. They'll listen. I know they will listen to me. But in the following verse, Jesus says, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. What I find really interesting about this is that Paul had this heart for his own people. He always had a heart for the Jews, but God sent him to the Gentiles, becoming eventually the apostle to the Gentiles. And what's interesting about this to me is that so often in our days we think that having a heart or really desiring to speak to a particular group of people is the qualification for us speaking to that group of people. If we want to speak to this group of people, if we want to be used by this group of people, well, God's in it. And if I don't feel like speaking to this group of people, well, then obviously God's not in it. But that's not the history of Paul. Paul had a group of people that he wanted to speak to. Now, we've all heard stories of people that, like, I know from when I was a kid, I always wanted to go to Africa. And sure enough, the Lord sends them to Africa. Or when I read and I hear about the millions in Asia who are dying without Jesus, God just breaks their heart and sends them, and they become involved in missions in Asia or China. We know of those stories, but Paul wasn't one of those stories. He was sent to the Gentiles when his passion was for the Jews. Passion alone, or lack thereof, does not automatically qualify you or disqualify you from being used of God to reach lost people. When I was called into full-time Christian ministry, I said reluctantly, okay, but I know who I want to work with. I want to work with people who are like me, middle class, people my own age. And Pacific Northwest would be great. And then God sent us to work with the urban in Brazil for a long time. Don't think that just because you don't cry for the loss of certain places doesn't mean that God won't use you there. And likewise, don't think that because you have a certain burden for a certain people group, a certain language, a certain culture, a certain nation, even a culture, a subculture, nationality, even your own family. Don't assume that because you have a burden for that group of people, that's where God is going to use you. We never saw Paul being super successful with the Jews. Everywhere he went, he was a lightning rod for controversy. He stirred up dissension. Even when he was finally arrested in Jerusalem, he was repeatedly warned not to go to Jerusalem, but he insisted. And all that he did would get him arrested. I'm not negating God's plans or God's will or how even God used his imprisonment in the life of Paul. But don't assume that your passion or a lack thereof automatically qualifies you or disqualifies you from being used of God. Paul loved the Jewish people and would have traded places with them, being cursed by God if it meant that they'd be saved. He says in verse 3, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites." Now continuing on to the end of verse 5, "To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all and eternally blessed God. Amen." This last phrase that he tells us that Christ is overall the eternally blessed God. This is one of the strongest scriptures in all of the Bible that tells us that Jesus is God. It's point blank. But he was saying that the Jews missed it. They had everything. Everything was customized for them to hear, to understand, and to believe, but that's not what happened. Continuing on in verse 6, we read a curious thing. In verses 6 through 8, Paul says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed." Now, to understand this adequately and on a superficial level, we could read Paul saying, verse 6, to be something like this: "For not all who are physically Israelites are spiritually Israelites." Not just, they're not automatically made part of spiritual Israel. Or rather, the physical lineage doesn't guarantee that you'll be counted as Abraham's seed. Paul's going to dig deeper into this in next week's study. He's just giving an introduction here, but in studying these verses this week, I came across some fascinating ideas when we dig deeper. One of the commentators that I most listen to or read, he explains it. He says that Israel means ruled by God. So we could read this, that verse 6, for they are not all ruled by God who are of Israel. And this interpretation does make sense. And it helps us understand a little bit more what's being said. But when we back up and see what the word Israel, the name Israel, means, actually, literally, it doesn't mean ruled by God. The name Israel was given by God to Jacob after they spent all night wrestling. Now, I can only imagine what this wrestling match might have looked like. I wrestled a couple years in Newburgh, and wrestling's tough. I mean, a collegiate wrestling match is 6 minutes, and it is hard. Wrestling all night against God must have been exhausting. And we know that God was toying with Jacob, because when God wanted the wrestling match to end, he just touched Jacob's hip and it dislocated. And as dawn was coming, God blesses Jacob as Jacob had requested and gives him a new name. Jacob's old name meant heel grabber, and we can see that all throughout his life. He was always trying to pull someone back so he could get ahead. He was a trickster, but when God blessed him, he named him Israel, which means he who struggles with God, one who wrestles with God. Let me ask you something. Have you ever wrestled with God? Have you ever struggled with God? And not all people struggle with God. There are those who ignore God. There are those who pretend that God doesn't exist. And those were cited back at the beginnings of Romans. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, becoming futile in their thoughts and foolish. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They don't wrestle with God. They don't acknowledge God. They ignore it. Part of Jacob's blessing was a new name, one who struggles with God. What is it that you've struggled with God about? What was it? What is it? Is it a profession? Is it a status in life? Is it an unfulfilled dream? Something that you want so badly and yet it doesn't seem to be happening? Is it something you know that God wants you to do, but you desperately don't want to do it? What are you wrestling with God about? Jacob's physical wrestling match with God is something that's hard for me to picture, and it's hard to fathom, but God allowed Jacob to wrestle with him, to struggle against him. God allowed this match until God finally said enough and put an end to the fight in a way that gave Jacob a lasting reminder of who eventually wins. God gave him a new name, one who wrestles with God. And then when I thought about this Bible commentator, what he said of Israel means ruled by God, what he was doing was highlighting that the sense that the true Israelite is one who lives under God's rule, not only one who struggles with him. He was touching both dimensions, the humanity of wrestling with God and God's ultimate sovereignty. It was in that sense that Jacob, the heel grabber, became Israel, who was ruled by God. And this brings me great comfort, because I've wrestled with God on a great many things. Continue to wrestle with God on a great many things, even this week. God, what are you doing? This isn't what I thought. It brings us back to the sovereignty of God. It was Jesus in the garden or Paul in the temple. Part of what it means to be spiritual Israel is this wrestling. This is liberating to me. I always thought a believer was one that would say, yes, sir, and just whatever you say, I'm good with. But my human nature has a hard time with that. There's a wrestling that I I don't know about you, but I wrestle with God. And that's part of what it means to be a believer, to be part of spiritual Israel. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. Sometimes when God refers to the nation of Israel, he calls them Jacob. Sometimes he calls them Israel. Sometimes Israel is following faithfully what God wants. Sometimes they're wrestling against God. I come back to the knowledge that God works all things to the good of those who love him and been called according to his purpose. And I have to trust that his plans for my life are bigger and better than I could have imagined. Even Abraham, thousands of years ago, looking at that starry sky, God had a greater plan than Abraham could have imagined. A plan that included not only the Jewish people, but a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And the Apostle John saw this in Revelation 5, 9 through 10, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. This is when John was given the vision of what heaven is. Clothed with white robes, there was this multitude which no one could number, with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." This was a scene bigger and better than Abraham could have imagined as he looked into the starry sky so many years ago. A lineage not just coming from bloodline, but a lineage of faith that includes you if you've put your faith in Jesus, and me as we stand here, as we sit here in the Pacific Northwest 2,000 years ago. But it's not just that. This family of God extends globally around the world. This week I was talking to my friend who's now pastor at the church where Marla and I served in Brazil. And he was telling me that next week they're going to be baptizing a French lady. Now, she's moved to Brazil. She married a French Brazilian. And French are very hard people to reach, very difficult people to reach. And she was telling him her story. She just thought, I should go to a church. So she Googled a church, and the church was one of the first that popped up. And so she went to the Instagram page, and she's like, oh, that's interesting. But she ended up going to a couple other churches, and she didn't like it. And then she saw that my friend was going to be preaching a series on tithing. And she's like, I'll go to see what he has to say about tithing. She goes. At the end of the service, she finds him. She says, I found my church. I want to give my life to Jesus, and I want to be baptized. On tithing. The Lord works in mysterious ways. People's stories are fascinating. And we have with us Morris and Ida, who come from a far different background than we do. Last year, we got to hear from Pastor Morris as he brought us the word. This year, I would love for Ida to come up, and we're going to hear a little bit about her story. Come on up, Ida. We're going to hear a little bit about how she came to faith in Jesus. So this is, I'll let you, your last name is Oganga.
Oganga.
This is Ida Oganga and her husband. Well, I'm not going to, you're right here. Go ahead. Tell me a little bit about yourself.
My name?
Your name, yeah.
Hello. My name is Ida Oganga. And I come from Uganda, but we do church planting in Kenya, Uganda, and Tanzania. A born-again Christian. I love the Lord so much, but that is not what I was. I was a Muslim before, and the Lord has done a great work in my life. I'm married to Pastor Morris, and I have 3 children and 2 grandchildren.
Okay. I don't know if I said this earlier, I was excited. We work with Morris and Ida in Kenya and other places to plant churches. And we've done this for many, many years. And so every year we send a team that goes and they do door-to-door evangelism. And they tell people about Jesus. They use their own testimony, what God's done in their life, to tell the Kenyans about Jesus. But tell me a little bit about your story. You weren't always a Christian. You talked about you grew up Muslim. How did you grow up?
I grew up in a Muslim home. My father and my mom, they were all Muslims. I grew up praying 5 times a day. That is what I was taught. Fasting a certain month in a year. That is how I grew up. I grew up not knowing Christ as Lord and Savior. I grew up knowing that all Christians are going to hell, but the Muslims are right. I didn't know that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life.
Okay. So you were one of how many siblings do you have?
My family, my father was a polygamist. He had 4 wives and had 36 children.
So how was, most of us have not grown up in a household like that. How was that growing up? How did you see your parents' marriage? How did that affect your mom?
Yeah, my mom was the first wife who got married to my father. And after some time, my father married a second wife, a third one, a fourth one. And life was never the same because every woman was looking for love. Because whenever my father married another woman, the love for the other woman dropped. And even when the love for his wife dropped, even the love for us, the children. Actually, I grew up not having a father-daughter relationship because our father could call us anybody name because all his focus was on the other woman. So life was really, really bad when I was growing up.
How did that affect your view of God and spiritual
Actually,
things?
Because we were taught to pray 5 times a day, time came when I believed there was no God. And if he was there, I believed he had no ears. He could never answer because of the situation we're going through in our home, the suffering alone. Even when they told us that we're praying to a true God, it didn't work to me because I saw a God who never answers prayer. I saw a God who never changes things by then, before I came to know Christ.
And so certainly growing up, your view of God was different.
Yeah.
What about the family? When you grew up, you're like, I want to live in just a family like this, or what was your hope for your own family?
To be frank, when I was growing up, I didn't want to get married. I wanted to be myself because I saw how my dad mistreated my mom. I saw how my uncles mistreated their wives. So I was like, when I grow up, I don't want to get married. And I didn't want to believe in God because I didn't think God either existed or he cared anyway.
So that changed at some point, both of the marriage and the, or you're married now. So how did you and Morris meet?
It is funny. I grew up, I was raised and born in Western Uganda. And when I grew up, I came to live in Eastern Uganda, which is a border to Uganda and Kenya. I came to live there with my uncle, who was a policeman by then, but he had just retired. I came to work into his shop. And at that time, you know, I was like, I'm going to work, live on an island by myself, be me, no any man. But as I was working for my uncle in his shop, that's when I found this man who is my husband now, because I decided I would never get married. But what came me to get to know him is because the border between Kenya and Uganda, people do business. He could buy goods from Kenya and bring them and sell them to us in our shop in Uganda. So that's how I came to get to know him. For some, almost 3 years, he was telling me he loves me. And I was like, you don't know what you're talking about. After continuing saying he loved me, I looked at him because by then he was a Catholic. He was not a Muslim. That's when I was like, maybe since he is a Catholic, he may be different from my father. So that's how I fell in love with him after some 3 years. And before I knew, I moved in. I was living with him. But still, even in living with him, he was not He was a Catholic, but to me it was, we call them the almost Christians. He was also not, had not taken in Jesus as his Lord and Savior. So he was no better than the Muslim man at that time.
So you were still Muslim. He was not, he was a, what do you call it?
Catholic.
A Catholic. Almost Christian. Christian. That changed at some point. Could you walk us through some of how that changed?
Yeah, it was when I got married and I moved into his house, thinking he would make a better husband, things didn't work. He could go drink, go with the other women, which made me hate myself. In fact, at that time, I wanted to divorce him, but I was pregnant. I was like, let me stay till I give birth to my baby, and then I will leave him. But through God's grace, through house-to-house evangelism, that is the power of evangelism. Through house-to-house evangelism, his friend whom he was working with by then became a Christian and he came to preach to us. I didn't see it as important. Like whenever he came, I was like, no, you are talking to wrong people. I'm a Muslim, he's a Catholic. But through God's grace, he invited Morris to his church. Then when Morris was going, actually when Morris was going to visit his church, when he came and told me finally that he was going to church for a night prayer, I was like, does not make sense. What are you going to pray for the whole night? And because I wanted to prove him wrong, I also escorted my husband to church to kind of see what was going on there. I thought he was maybe going for a disco to dance the whole night or he's going to another woman. I escorted him. And when we got there to the church, that was my first time to see Christians, Syrian Christians praising God. When you come to Africa, for some of you have been there, those people, when they say they are praising God, they are jumping, they are excited. And when I saw them, I was like, wow, where do they get this joy from? Who is this God that they are worshiping? In fact, it was not about worshiping and dancing. It was about also testifying about the goodness of the Lord. And inside me, what was running in my mind was like, which God is this one who answers prayer? Which God is this one who can change people? Which God are they talking about? And in fact, that night, that is when my husband also gave his life to Christ. And I saw the change in his life, because the Bible says that when we come to Christ, we become new creatures. The old is gone, the new has come. I saw a new Morris. And that is what drew me to wanting to know more about Jesus. And with time, I also gave my life to Christ.
Oh, that's too easy. you're skipping over some important details. I want to hear of some of those details of when you said with time. What happened in that meantime?
That is before I gave my life to Christ?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay, it's like I'm trying to answer what you're asking and I'm trying to skip some things. Like I said, I was a Muslim before, and when I went to church, first of all, I saw the pastor preach. He preached about Jesus being the way, being the truth, and being the life. And I remember him saying, no one goes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. I started thinking about it. Of course. And with the time, as Morris kept going to this church, I started going with him. I remember the first day, after the night prayer, I didn't go back at church. But Morris, because he had believed, I started now escorting him. He invited me to escort him to church. So when I go to church, that's when I started now hearing the word in full, like you get enough time to listen to the pastor. The first day I attended church service like this, I loved the choir because I like singing, but I hated the pastor. Because whatever he spoke about was like as if he was speaking about me. And I told Morris, I'm not going to come back to your church. And Morris kept urging me to go, and I kept telling him, okay, if I go, I'm going on one condition, that after the choir sing, I will be going back home. But somehow I kept staying, and then it was as if the pastor could start from where he ended the other week. And that is when the Spirit of God convicted me. One time when he preached the gospel of Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I remember going to bed and I could not sleep the whole night. All of what was going on in my mind that if Christ came today, you would be left behind. And that is when I remember one Sunday morning, I went to church and I asked the pastor to pray for me. But like I told you, it was not easy because I was from a Muslim background. I had a lot of challenges. I don't know whether we call them challenges. Because my parents, when they learned that I'd become a Christian, it was not good on my side. You know, brothers and sisters, when the Bible says that we should carry our cross and follow Jesus, we just talk about it, but we don't know sometimes the meaning of carrying the cross and following Jesus. When I became a Christian, is that okay?
Yeah.
When I became a Christian, I was abandoned by my parents. At one time, I remember I went home. My sister had died of AIDS because AIDS is too much in Uganda. And when I went home for the funeral, that is when I saw the real meaning of carrying the cross. Because I remember I'd just arrived home. My sister had just been buried. And when my father realized that I'd come, he got a knife. He wanted to come and kill me. I heard people scream outside, get the knife from his hand, get the knife from his hand. And that is the time when people came running to where I was and were like, Ida, you are the problem. And I'm like, how? They told me, because you are a Christian, your father wants to kill you. They are struggling with him outside there. And immediately I had to run for my life. I went and stayed somewhere. But then the following day, they discovered where I stayed that night and they came and they called me. And with the Muslim leaders, the sheikh, they call them sheikh like a pastor. They invited me to one of my uncle's house and were asking me, are you a Christian or are you a Muslim? I told them I'm a Christian and now I believe in Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. And to them, that is an abomination. That is when they said, according to the holy book, the Quran, we are supposed to stone you to death. I looked at my baby, I'd just given birth to my son. I thought they were going to kill us because I was the only Christian among the Muslims at that time. But they said, since the president of the country is not a Muslim, we are going to give you 1 month, you go. When you come back at your senses, you come and we wash you 7 times because they believe that I was not clean. In fact, I remember when I entered in the house where the meeting was, I was told to sit on the dirty mat because they believed I was unclean. So they told me, 1 month, if you do not come back, you no longer have a family, you don't have a father, you don't have brothers, you don't have a mother, you are on your own. That was very, very difficult for me as a younger lady. Thinking about, can you imagine thinking about not having your father anymore, but you are going to have Christ? It bothered me to an extent that I had even decided to go back, to be frank to you. Time came when I was like, let me go back to my people. But it was during that time when the Lord himself, I heard a voice telling me, read the Bible. I remember my husband had gone to work to Kenya, and then I was like, let me just leave him now, because I can't stand not having my parents with me. So as I was packing, I had something telling me, read the Bible. I just opened the Bible at random, and all I read, I did not come to bring peace. That's what I read. And I was like, who are you? Why not peace? Then I came to bring separation between children and parents. I did not even the book I was reading at that time. I ran out crying. I came back and I was like, you're not done. I read again the same page. And then when I continued reading, I was like, if you disown me before men, I'll disown you before my Father in heaven. And actually, that's the time I said, okay, God, you win, my parents lose. So from that day, I've been following the Lord. I've gone through a lot. They sent people to tell me that the grace period was over. I was going to live under curse. And as I kept thinking about it, I remember sometimes I could sit in church like this and people could introduce their brothers and sisters and I could say, oh, I don't have one. But God could talk to me and tell me, no, you are lying. You have, look around. These are your brothers and sisters. We are brothers and sisters. The Lord has been so faithful to me. God has been so good to us. He called us to preach the gospel. That is actually the heart that we have. Flying here is not easy. I really salute those who fly from here to come to Kenya to reach to people like me, because there are so many people who are going through what I was going through, who need hope, who need to be rescued. And who is going to do that is you and me. Who is going to go out there and tell them about God? So when I learned about Christ, God has been my father. God has been there for me. And that is the fire that is burning in us to go all over the world and preach the gospel. That is the fire that is burning in us to come here in this cold weather, to come here in this shelter here where it is very cold, to come and invite you to come. But thank you so much, because you have been part of this great journey. So far right now, we have planted about 140 churches in Uganda, in Kenya, and in Tanzania. The work continues, because there's that one man who took a step to come and preach to us the gospel. He died. His name was Lewis, the guy who came and preached to us the gospel. I remember when they were going to bury him, I looked at his body and I was like, this is my Paul. He has fought a good fight. He has gone to receive his crown. Who is next? In fact, when he was about to die, said Ida, how many churches? By the time he died, we had planted 10 churches. He said, I came to you with the legs. By then, they had cut off his legs. He had no legs. And when he died, I was like, yeah, he has fought a good fight. He told us, the ball is in your hand, continue. And that's why we are continuing. Please, brothers, if you still have the legs, if you still have the hands, if you still have the strength, God has left them for you to have them in order to do something for God. Our brother went to rest. He is with the Lord. But for us who are still having the legs, even when our bodies are growing old, we are going to push on until Jesus comes back.
Thank you, Ryder. Thank you very much. You can be excited. You know, when I went to Kenya with Phil and Denise, I heard about a lot of these things, and I was going to see the work, but one of the things that most impressed me are the people that are there, the Morris and the Idas and the other pastors. Phenomenal Christians living out their calling. What God is doing in Kenya right now is exciting, and he's allowing us to be in partnership with Morris and Ida, and we're starting to get a team together for next year. If you want to learn more about it, you can talk to Phil and Denise. It's on our website. I want you to pray about participating, that you can uphold our team in prayer. You can maybe go help financially. Maybe it's about going yourself, physically being the hands and the feet of Christ. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news? I remember talking to a friend about going on a trip like this, and we were having coffee, and I'm like, oh, so you want to go to Africa? He said, no, I don't want to go to Africa, but I feel like that's what God has for me. Remember, passion or even a lack thereof does not automatically qualify you or disqualify you from being used of God to reach lost people. This friend of mine eventually submitted to what God wanted to do, not being excited about it, but when he came back, he was different. He got to be a part of what God is doing. You don't have to go to Africa, to Kenya, to be a part of what God is doing. But don't think there won't be a wrestling match in there somewhere. Speaking of Abraham's family, a far bigger family than Abraham could have imagined, this, and the sovereignty of God, I'm going to close today with a verse from Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse 6, in which God says, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number and calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. The Lord calls them by name, and not one is missing. What a great mystery and a great honor that oftentimes he uses vessels like you and like me and Lewis and Morris and Ida when we submit to his sovereignty. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for the plans that you have for this world. The small corner that we occupy here, Lord, in the Pacific Northwest in 2025, in a world that's turning upside down or perhaps has always been upside down. Lord, help us not to think of our own limitations when you're calling us to step out in faith. When we're wrestling, Lord, help remind us that you're working all things for the good of those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. And those purposes are, Lord, bigger than we are. Lord, you're choosing to limit yourself to work through mankind. What an awesome mystery and honor that is. Lord, give us the flexibility to even go, even if it's reluctantly, Lord, that we can see you work and be a part of what you're doing. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.